We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 23. And we're going to continue to build on what John, it seems like repetition, and it is on one level repetition, but we need to remember that John isn't simply repeating himself, but 1 John functions kind of in a spiral. And every time John repeats himself, repeats a theme or an idea, he expands on that idea. So just think of it as kind of ever-expanding circles. He's just opening up more and more what it means, how we can know, how we can have assurance that we are indeed children of God. John says in the Gospel of John that I have written this account of the life of Jesus that you might believe and in him have eternal life. In 1 John, he says, I have written this to you that you not only might believe, but that you might continue to grow in obedience to who he is, that you might grow in your sanctification as a follower of Jesus. So John's goal in his heart is clear, is he wants believers to know that they can know who they belong to. How do I gauge whether or not I truly am a follower of Jesus? Have you ever had that question? I know I have. I mean, I've asked that question many times, and ministry is a very confusing thing. I remember speaking to a group of pastors, and I said, never gauge your own relationship with Jesus based upon the effectiveness of your ministry. That God will use any person, even a charlatan, where the gospel is preached. And this is why you can see ministries flourish under a leader who's actually living a duplicitous life. Because where the gospel's preached, right, lives get changed in spite of the communicator. And so there's got to be something else that we look at in regards to what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And one of the things that I love about the letters that John writes is it establishes the only legitimate litmus test for being a Christian. Because we can often define our lives as Christians based upon the fact that we belong to this group called Christianity. We go to church, we give, we read our Bible, we go to community groups, we may serve, but we can miss the supreme question is, how does my life reflect the very person of Jesus? And what does it even look like to reflect the person of Jesus? And so John's answer to that question is love, every time. But he defines love for us. And this is the beauty of the repetition, is that every time he mentions this call for us to be conduits of love, he begins to define his terms. What does it actually look like to be a conduit of Christian love? Because the world, you can go outside and look in front yards and you will see signs about love. But the world's definition of love does not align with agape love, the definition of biblical love, which is not about self-discovery, but it's about self-sacrifice. It's a very different definition. And so I want to just begin by establishing the supreme sign of the Christian life. How can I know that I am truly a follower of Jesus? You remember Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, he says, listen, a new commandment I give to you. And by this, all people will know you are my disciples. By what? By your love for one another. So he goes beyond just love of neighbor and says there will be a unique relationship amongst those who call themselves followers of Jesus. That this is what establishes the concept that we are the body of Christ and Christ is the head. Jesus also, when he was asked, what's the most important thing? What was his answer? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. And the second, which is like it, is, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I have always said with deep conviction that you cannot say you love God and refuse to love your neighbor. The love of God is played out and exemplified by how we give ourselves to others. So Jesus takes it into a more focused attention by saying, and that begins in order to love neighbor, that is whoever is beside you in front of you, behind you, at any given moment. We begin by asking, what does the relationship look like within the family of Jesus that I'm a part of? And so I want to just show you how key this is in the New Testament, because I still feel like we struggle with knowing how to reflect the life of Christ, and we often confuse the things that we do in the name of Jesus for what should be the very activity of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in and through our lives as we surrender to him daily. So Galatians 5:6, before we jump into the 1 John text, says this: "For in Christ Jesus, the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is faith working through love." So saving faith is illustrated by how it gives us a new capacity to love. I always say that agape love is not something that is natural to the human heart. It is something that is planted in the soil of mixture, the soil of fallen humanity, by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit in us. It says that the Spirit of God pours out the love of God in our hearts. Our faith in Jesus brings God's Spirit into our lives in such a way that we are given the capacity to do something that we could not do apart from the Spirit of Jesus. And that is to love like Jesus, that Jesus actually can now love through us. And the evidence that we belong to Christ is evidenced by the role or the work of the Spirit working in us and through us. And the Spirit says that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And what I would argue that means is twofold. On one level, it is the Spirit of God revealing that we are loved, that we are loved by God with an everlasting love. But it's not just that. It's also the Spirit giving us the capacity to be conduits of that same love. And you can't have one without the other. So, if the main thing, what matters most, is faith working through love, then we have to ask ourselves the question, how am I doing in regards to this Christian love thing? If this is the supreme sign, what does it look like in my life? And I don't know about you, but when I actually begin to truly examine that, it quickly can become a very convicting thing, because we still are products of the culture in which we live, and our culture is masterful in making us believe that we are the most important thing in the universe. It's what our social media does. It's everything is designed to keep you at the center of your own universe, and that is why we are such miserable creatures. And I think that this is something that you have to be blind to not recognize what the common language of the age is. And the common language of the age is trust only in yourself. Trust in your desires. Trust in your heart. How many athletes, how many actors, when they ask about their success, are just like, I just learned that if you believe in yourself, you can do anything. That is the language of the children of the devil, according to John. And if that seems harsh, that's what Jesus would say we all are acting like when we choose to put self first rather than others first. And so it's very dangerous when selfishness is cloaked in Christian language. I still think I'm the most important thing in the universe, but I'm doing it all in the name of Jesus, and I'm doing all these Christian things, and I know Scripture, and I'm Orthodox, and all of that, and none of that actually makes you a Christian. And this is why Paul spends so much time in 1 Corinthians, this is what I think is important. If this is what it matters most, then we have to ask the question, what does it look like? In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, the passage that people love to have read at weddings, when in fact it's actually a rebuke by Paul of the Corinthian church for missing the main point. And he's saying, this is what love actually looks like. And when you read through this list, we have to immediately ask the question, how am I doing in regards to this? What does it say? Love is patient. Are you patient? Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. You never envy what others have. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. There's no backbiting in this kind of love. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Love never fails. In other words, love is the thing that lasts. And what this is what eternal life is. Eternal life. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they may know you, the living God. To know Jesus is to know the thing that lasts, which is real love. And love is the thing that defines the Christian, and it is the only tangible evidence that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. That's the argument that John is making. And so I want to walk us through that argument through the passage of 1 John, and we're going to look at three facets of love, what Christian love does that's unique, and you will begin to see the contrast of what does love according to Scripture look like versus the love that the world ascribes to. And they're very different things. So let's begin in this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. So here we're looking back to one of those archetypal stories from Genesis 1 through 11, which we covered in great detail a year ago. The story of Cain and Abel, which is a story that continues to fascinate minds because it is the human predicament. And that is a story of hatred, a story of covetousness, a story of jealousy, and ultimately a story of murder. And this is what John points us to. He says, hey, we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. So the immediate question is like, what do you mean by that? We should love one another. Of course, well, why would you even bring Cain into that? Because that isn't love. Like, he does the opposite of love. He murders his brother. So why would he say we shouldn't love one another like Cain? Well, that seems pretty self-evident, but we're going to see that he's not focusing so much on our love being compared to Cain's hatred, but our love being a revelation that shines light on darkness and brings the world's hatred against us. One of the signs that we are followers of Jesus is actually the rejection of those that prefer the dark over the light. And that is not an easy topic for us, because nobody here, as modern people, I just read this incredible article before I finish that text. I read this incredible article on the outcome of political correctness in American society as being one of the great negators of real freedom. That 70%, they just did a survey, that 70% of Americans surveyed, and this is a pretty extensive survey, it's like thousands of people that Stanford did, 70% of the American public are not comfortable sharing with others their political convictions because of a fear of being mocked, hated, bullied, all of those things. If we're afraid to actually share what we actually think about things, that is not a culture that actually is very free. If we are entrenched in the idea, I can't actually say what I think about this topic because I'm afraid of what it means, of how people will see me, it shows two sides. A, that we care way too much about what people think about us, which is something that culture pushes us toward. Says that this is the supreme goal, is our own mastery of the worlds around us. And the second thing is that there is an unspoken belief system that dominates ideologies and says that if you do not adhere to our vision of tolerance, our vision of what is right and what is wrong, then you actually do not have a place at the table. That is deeply problematic, and this is the thing. The love of Jesus, Christian love, should shine a flashlight. It should be like a spotlight on that kind of hypocrisy. And that kind of hypocrisy is that some people, when they're exposed, recognize their brokenness and will move toward the light. But we are told that many people, when the light entered the world, Jesus himself, it says that men did not recognize the light because they what? Preferred the darkness. And so what Paul is actually pointing out here is that when we actually live into the one sign that truly defines what it means to be a Christian, the central sign, which is self-giving love, that it will inevitably draw out a hatred from those that prefer to live in darkness. So this is what he goes on to say. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Do you think that Cain knew that his works were evil? He did not know that his works were evil until he saw God's acceptance of his brother's works. And his brother's works became a light. His righteousness became a light on Cain's unrighteousness. That Cain was coming to God. We don't know that. I don't think there was anything fundamentally wrong with the offering itself. Cain made a grain offering. Abel made an offering of one of his lambs. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. The bottom line, and I guess a farmer can be a shepherd and a growth, but you know what I mean. Agriculture versus livestock. The God's acceptance wasn't because one was livestock and the other was grains. We know that Israel, that you could bring grain offerings. That it was the heart behind the offering. There was something fundamentally wrong in what Cain was offering. Maybe Cain wasn't offering his best. Maybe he was giving God his leftovers. We don't know. What we do know is that his wasn't accepted and Abel's was. And Cain had twofold effect. Jealousy over Abel's acceptance and a revelation of his own wickedness. And those two things are the perfect formula for a hatred that leads to violence, which is, this is the nature of society. Violence exists in society is because our desire has not been placed upon God, which is where desire should be placed. Our desire has been placed upon what our brother or sister has that we do not. And so the way of the world is I should have what they have. And ask yourself the question, what is the grand gesture of our culture today? Young people today, the belief in helping oppressed peoples. You know what's fascinating is that I was doing a deep dive into different philosophies that have taken root and have shaped kind of thought process today. And there's a lot of conversation around this idea of people on the bottom being oppressed by people above them. No conversation of why are people in those positions or what are the philosophies that have led them to those places. It's just that whoever's on top must be bad because they're on top, and whoever's on the bottom must be right because they're on the bottom. And so the oppressor must always come against the oppressed. And so the problem is we don't even define what those terms mean anymore. And so for us, it's just whoever's on top should come down, period. But that's not a very logical way to exist. But it is driven by this all the way back to these archetypal realities that if I don't have what someone else has and they seem to have more than me, that seems unfair and it needs to be shared with me no matter what. And this concept of like the brotherhood of man, and I mean, these are it goes back to even the concept of capitalism versus socialism, all these things. None of that. For Christians, we recognize that all of the ideologies of man are flawed. And that our allegiance is first and foremost to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. And in many ways, the kingdom of God actually does kind of look like some sort of socialism. The problem is socialism always failed because it's not driven by faith in Christ, but it's belief in the goodness within man and the idea that if we actually shared everything, we wouldn't be bad people anymore. The problem is that it doesn't take into consideration sin. That's why I would say that that it does. It's a failed concept because there will always be someone who takes advantage of that system. and sin will rear its ugly head. And this is why man will never be capable of doing the very thing that God commanded him to do in the garden in an unfallen state, which was to subdue and rule the earth. All of our attempts to rule the earth has led to our own natural disaster. We shouldn't be surprised that the world itself seems to, when it says all of creation groans and awaits its redemption, don't you feel like all of creation really is groaning in many ways? And I think that we can feel the conflict within our own natures, that we don't actually know how to live in a way that is other-oriented apart from the gift of the Spirit. And so this is where we find the litmus test. And this is what John is focusing in on, is that to become born again is to be given a capacity to actually begin to live a life that is surrendered to Jesus in such a way that your joy is found in others being cared for, in your life being laid down for them. And so what does he say? He says, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. This is what John is focusing in on in regards to the story of Cain and Abel. Not so much how does our offering look like Cain. No. It's how does our love, are we upset when the world rejects us because of following Jesus? What John is pointing out is we shouldn't be surprised by this. And didn't Jesus himself say, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have what? Overcome the world. And what did he say right before that? He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And then he says, and in this world you will have tribulation. How can we have joy and know that we're going to be under attack? Well, that's the whole point, is he's saying you are under attack because you are conduits of joy, because your joy is directly connected to knowing that you on your worst day are loved, because you understand that God's love for the world is so great that he was willing to lay down his life. That when we actually look to the gospel, that Jesus, it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross, that his love actually became not only a conduit for life for many, but it also became a vehicle for hatred from so many. This is why we have to understand that for Jesus, his peace is a sword, and it divides. One of the things that we must ask ourselves in this current age is that we have, I think, as the church, have adopted so much of the world's culture, so much of its ideologies, that we have begun to believe that to be a good Christian means we must live peaceably with all people at all costs. Paul does say, strive to live peaceably with all people. Why? He says, do everything you can, be the best citizens you can be, be as engaged as possible so that you can share the gospel with as many as possible. But he also understood that that does not come without conflict, for his own life was a constant reminder that one cannot live into the truth of the gospel and become a conduit of agape love without it shining a light on darkness in such a way that the darkness will be opposed to you. We have begun to believe that the goal of the Christian life is to be able to live under the radar where no one is offended by us. No one's bothered by us because they don't know that we're here. And then we have to ask the question, are we living in such a way that our love is actually a threat to the systems of this world? That's a crazy question, isn't it? Because when we begin to live in a way that is contrary to the ways of the world, it challenges people. They have one of two options. We have become way too comfortable with the world being indifferent toward us. If they're indifferent toward us, it's because we are not a threat to their way of thinking. And if we're not a threat to their way of thinking, then we must ask the question, then, am I looking more like the world or am I looking more like a follower of Jesus? And the mark of that is self-giving love. If the world hates you, you know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if the love of Christ is a spotlight on evil, then we have to understand this. Hatred, according to Jesus, is murder. Hatred is murder. And it has no place in the life of believers. Now, here's the challenge. One of the things that I saw that was such an ugly revelation during the lockdown was people became radicalized by the amount of time they spent on the internet. And it was a time of intense ideological battles being played out in the privacy of people's homes. And we listened to voices from the media, and depending on which media you listened to, it defined what your ideology was. And for some of you, it was like, well, I don't listen to the news, I listen to the rise of podcasters. But basically, there's a lot of people that have become the new priests and priestesses of the modern age. And those voices began to define where our loyalties are. And what I saw in Christians was a hatred that was birthed. And I saw it on the right and the left. On the right, it was a deep distrust. I mean, every time I go to speak in like Texas or Florida, and they hear that I'm a pastor in Portland, they're just like, I'm so sorry. Like, their vision of like what this city, like, how could you live in a city that is that progressive? I mean, do you think you have Antifa in your church? I'm like, maybe, I don't know. It's like, I've had demon-possessed people in the church. Have people put joints in our offering box? I mean, it's a place where people are drawn for various reasons. And I'm not here to guess what the motivations are. All I know is that I'm faithful to the gospel. And I'm like, you can take your pot shots at Portland all you want, but Portland is the place that's giving you the Bible Project. There's the Luis Palau Association, which you're at and asking me these questions. So I'm like, but my point is that these ideas are driven by Portland is known for a particular political affiliation on the extreme. It goes beyond liberal, and it's true. It is. It's hyper-progressive. But the fact is because we're in a truly post-Christian city, churches have been effective when pastors have understood that there is a whole generation that have never been exposed to all the ugly parts of Christian subculture in America, and they don't have this big opinion because they don't even know what Hillsong is. They don't know what Bethel is. They don't know what Calvinism versus Arminianism is. And most of you don't either. And that's good. So the point is this, is that the Christian subculture means nothing in this city. And I know that because I came out of being in a successful Christian band that nobody in the church that I pastored had even heard of. And that's a good thing. And this is the beauty of the gospel going forth here. But it's also, we also recognize that we are still products of a very progressive city. And that progressive city had insane infighting. I mean, during COVID, I mean, I was meeting with parents who were upset about their kids' political leanings and kids who are upset about their parents' political leanings. Tomorrow, we have President Trump coming back in for a second term. And people are, in this city, there will be people that are deeply upset. And for us as Christians, our position, we should have our convictions. As individuals and as citizens of the country, we should vote according to our conscience, and we should vote according to our morality and our ethics and all of those things. But we have to understand that whoever is president, whether it's Biden or Trump or whoever comes next, our responsibility as Christians is to pray for our leaders. We do not have the right to hate them. And I promise you, if you hate who's coming into office or you hate who's leaving office, you don't know enough to even make such a statement. You don't. One of the truest things you can know about yourself is that the brain has proven to be a not very trustworthy carrier of facts. The mind has a natural heuristic that convinces itself it knows things when it does not know things. And this is why, as a Christian community, what we have to carry is the litmus test and ask the question, Lord, how am I reflecting you in the way that I think about politics, in the way that I think about my neighbor, in the way that I think about my job, in the way that I think about this country, in the way that I think about this world? How is my primary task of being a signpost that points the world, whatever world is around me at any given moment, toward Jesus? What is it in me that makes people recognize there is something different? But we're not asking those questions because we're being consumed by the conversations of a world that is actually much of the world which is under the sway of the wicked one, which means it's in darkness and does not know that Jesus Christ loves them. And we are the mouthpiece and the hands and the feet of this Jesus. Love is a revelation. And what I mean by that is it is a revealer. It reveals to us, when we allow the love of Christ in, it actually reveals in us the areas that are unloving. So we should be allowing the examining eye of God by His Spirit every day, which is His love, to burn away in us the things that are unworthy of Him. But it should also be coming through us in such a way that it reflects into the lives that those we come in contact with. There should be something about us that either repulses the non-believer or draws them in. But neutrality should not be the goal. And what John is saying is, like Cain, the world will hate you for your righteousness, and you shouldn't be surprised by that. Because love is light. Agape love is light. And light reveals darkness, and not all darkness wants to be exposed. But let me tell you, utilizing the way of the world, hatred to fight hatred, doesn't change anybody's life. It does not. And so, how do I know that I'm a child of God? Is that I walk in the light. That hatred is not what defines me, but a love for those even that hate me. Not because I have this special capacity to love people that are mean. It's because I know how much God has forgiven me for all of the brokenness in me. If I understand what I have been forgiven of, it's not that hard to offer forgiveness to those around you. And so one of the things you must ask yourself right now, if you want to know, am I walking as a child of God? If you have hatred in your heart toward anyone, there is a problem with your Christianity, period. And you say, well, you don't know what this person did to me. All I know is that all of us equally put Jesus Christ on that cross. And Jesus died, as I often say, for the victim and the victimizer, and we will all play both in life. And we cannot become conduits of hatred. We can't say we love Jesus and act like Cain. And what Jesus would say is, it's not just the act of murder, it's the heart that actually led to the act. And the heart is murdering. And this is why the Sermon on the Mount is so challenging. It's not telling you, it's not trying to define how it is that one can and can't murder. It's saying that every time you're angry, you're a murderer. And this should remind us that we're all murderers. And if we actually understand that we're all murderers, we would actually give ourselves more fully to Jesus, who alone is capable of loving in ways that we cannot love in our own ability. The whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to drive us back again and again to the foot of the cross in total surrender, where we recognize blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, love is a revelation. But love is also an action. Look what he goes on to say. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So the second way that love, agape love, becomes a litmus test for us is the way that we ask, am I truly a person of faith in Jesus? Is the way that I say I love, is it played out in how I live? In other words, Our knowledge of love is inextricably connected to our understanding and acceptance of the gospel of grace. But even more than that, love to be known must be lived. So intellectual knowledge about agape love doesn't serve any, because you can't intellectualize the love of God. It can only be experienced. And this is why people say, it's too abstract for me. Like, just tell me what to do. Notice, this isn't about what we do. It's about understanding love in such a way that love is not passive, but must be actually lived to be understood, to be experienced. To love, to know that you are loved, you must become a conduit of love. You can't say, I love God, and not love your neighbor. And when we love our neighbor, it is in that place, that self-giving position, where we actually begin to experience the love of God most fully. I don't experience the love of God most fully in isolation. One of the things that made this week so miserable is that I was so sick that I just basically stayed in bed from Tuesday until I came here today. And I realized it is not good for man to be alone. It's like I had all this time to think and pray and read, but none of it actually takes root in me personally. The way I learn is that it has to be exercised. It has to be tried. I can't just read about it. I have to do it. I have to understand it, to embody it, to assimilate truth. Truth must be lived out. And so John says, you can't just say you love your brother. You actually have to be willing to live in a way that shows your brother, your sister, that they are loved. And so here is the question. If that love, I just read to you in 1 Corinthians what that love looks like. It's actually pretty easy to think about how that would be played out practically. If love is never selfish, then our lives would be defined by a deep concern for what is happening in the lives around us. Ask yourself this question. When you're with people, do you spend more time telling them about what's going on in your life? Do you hear them? Do you know what's happening in people's lives? Are you engaged in life in such a way that, and this is convicting for me because I'm a person that's very excited about what I learn. And it's the most heartbreaking and the biggest fails for me as a husband is when my excitement for my own learning overrides my ability to just sit and listen to what is happening in my wife's life, what's happening in my kid's life. Nothing has been more convicting than my daughter coming to me and saying, Dad, like, I feel like you're in this creative space and all you're doing is showing us new music and you're not asking me how I'm doing. You know how painful that? I'm so grateful I have a daughter who loves me enough to step into the truth and tell me that because following Jesus and allowing the Spirit of God to work through us, He still is working through lives that are mixture. And when my wife or my kids in love remind me that I'm being selfish, it becomes the means by which I return to form. And this is the beauty of love in action, is that love lived out. We have to ask the question, I can live in the, I'm a guy who loves to live in ideas. So ideas for me, I like ideas for ideas' sake. They don't ever have to have any fee. I just like to think about things. John would challenge that and say, be careful that your ideas don't define what it means for you to be a Christian, because that's an illusion. Your truth must be lived. And the truth of the gospel is that we know that while we were yet still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. We love Him only because He first loved us. And that means that we have the ability or the capacity now to give ourselves away to those around us in such a way that their good actually is the source of my joy. And this is why when he says, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is why one of the biggest convictions I have as a pastor especially as a preacher, is that I always say never trust a pastor that has no relationships. And I've worked at churches where the pastor has become so isolated. He's an incredible, I've had bosses who are incredible communicators, but literally had no friends. They've been in ministry long enough that, like, I just pray and study, but that's not my job. Now, a lot of you don't know me. You only know me as a teacher. But I promise you that I'm engaged in enough lives that I want to be able to still bring current stories. Like, so if the stories that I tell you were only stories that happened 20 years ago, you have a pastor who's in a very unhealthy place. Because how can I preach or bring any instruction to you that I am not living into myself? How can I actually ask you guys to live sacrificially if I'm not willing to live sacrificially? How can I ask you as a pastor to give financially if I don't give financially? In other words, no pastor should make any demands upon a community that they themselves are not willing to live into. And if we're not willing to live into the commands of Scripture, we shouldn't be pastors. And so the command of Scripture is that the thing that's going to cause Door of Hope to grow and the thing that will also cause Door of Hope to come into conflict is our willingness to press into love. That's the fact. And it's not one or the other, it's both and. The more we press into love, the more people will be drawn into the gospel. It will also bring us into more conflict. And a church that isn't in conflict means that we are a church that is not a threat to the enemy. And a church that doesn't see people drawn into love means that we are not living into the gospel. You can't have one or the other. Conflict and growth will always come hand in hand. And I'm not just talking about numerical growth. I'm talking about growth as a community of believers. And when we truly learn how to love one another the way that we are called to, we will see more and more lost people be drawn in. And we will see more and more people find their way out of darkness into the light, because they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, period. And that isn't something that can be talked about. That is something that must be demonstrated in how we actually conduct ourselves. This is why love cannot be defined if it's not lived. Loved is the source of our assurance, which brings me to the final point, love as assurance. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. What's the commandment? That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So he begins this. He says, listen, this is our assurance. This is how we become assured. And he begins by saying, if your heart condemns you. What is he saying here? If your heart condemns you, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. What is he saying? It's very similar to the passage where he says, and even when you are faithless, God is faithful and cannot be anything but faithful to his own prerogative, to his own mission. This is a very similar sentiment. In other words, God is greater than our failures. God's grace is stickier, as I said to my dad, than our doubts. That it is actually his immovable kindness toward us that should actually become the motivation for our repentance. So if our heart condemns us, John isn't saying stay there. He's saying reflect on the one who loves you in spite of that. Because here is what it leads us to. It is the kindness of God, according to Romans. It is the kindness of God that leads us to what? Repentance. So what is the command in Revelation to the church that is lukewarm? What does he say? Remember? Actually, to the church of Ephesus, to the loveless church. Remember your first love. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with me. Repent. That is, change direction. Stop living selfishly and turn toward the one who has given us the true illustration of selflessness, trust in Jesus, and then repeat those first acts. What was it like when you first fell in love? And isn't it funny? I think that this pattern, remember, repent, and repeat, I actually use that in marriage counseling. That I see couples that are in conflict, and they've forgotten what it was like to be in love with each other. And it's like, have you actually stopped to remember all that you've been through together? Do you remember what it was like when you first fell in love with your wife or with your husband? And I want you to remember that, and then I want you to repent to each other. Like, where was it that your heart, your mind began to move in a direction that has forgotten all the good? And you have to make a decision. You got to have a decision to change that direction. And then I'm like, and then repeat the acts of what you did when you first fell in love. And it sounds so trivial, but it actually works. It's not trivial at all. And it definitely works as Christians, because all of us have a tendency to drift. One of the most beautiful things that Brett said is, listen, if you want to understand your position in Christ, you got to start by coming home. And every day we have the possibility of being prodigal, and every day we have the possibility of returning to the heart of the Father. And I think that this is the gift of the gospel, is that if our hearts condemn us, I turn back to, if my heart's condemning me, I should be grateful that God has given me a moral compass to know that something is off, something is not right. And by the way, sometimes we become so blinded to our own brokenness, to our own sin. This is why we need community, because in isolation it is very difficult for us to see the brokenness in our own lives, just as it's very difficult to see the good that God is doing in and through our lives. I don't see my own growth in Jesus. It is others who remind me of who I am in Christ that allows me to know. Jesus doesn't want us sitting around navel-gazing on how close we are to him. He just wants us to live into our relationship with him. He's a God who says, follow me, which tells me he's always moving. It's never static. He's bringing us somewhere, and we discover him as we go into his mission. And we discover him fully as we go into his mission with one another, because none of us alone reflect Jesus enough to change the world. But all of us together can reflect Jesus far more beautifully. And it's actually far more compelling when the world sees a transformed community over a singular. Not that God won't use a single person. As D.L. Moody heard a pastor say, the world is yet to see what God can do with one man, one woman, fully surrendered to him. Well, I'd like to think of it in terms of the world is yet to see what God can do through a community that is wholly surrendered to him, that is wholly committed to this position of love. So, he's greater than our hearts. And if our hearts don't condemn us, we know the one we love, and we know that we have the ability to be conduits of that love. It says that whatever we ask in his name, and this is one of the most beautiful things. One of the things that can assure us, as I said before, the way that I actually got assurance of faith was when I led my friend to the Lord, when I myself was still praying the sinner's prayer every day because I wasn't convinced I was saved. And it wasn't until I saw God use me to bring another person into the light that I became assured of my own salvation. I was like, oh, this thing is real. That's a real thing. Well, I think this is one of those powerful things, that when we actually live into the love of Jesus and we become conduits of that love, we begin to see that we have the ability to draw, that love is something that comes directly from God's presence in our lives. We become more and more aware of the manifest presence of Jesus. And this is why I always say that the goal of the church is not for you to come and hear more about Jesus or learn more about Jesus, but it is for you to come and meet with him, the God who is present, the God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if he's present, if he's alive in our lives, then I begin to turn to him. And here's the thing. When it says whatever we ask in his name, that means in accordance to his character, in accordance to his purposes. So it's not, Lord, give me this fancy new car. It's, Lord, everything that is a real need in my life, I can come to you freely with. And I can always ask, would you show... It is always God's heart to reveal more of himself to you. It is always God's heart to empower you with love, to draw others in out of darkness into the light. It is God's heart to give you the courage to be a conduit of love. It is God's heart to give you wisdom to know how to navigate the voices of this world. Those are things that you can take to the bank because Scripture promises it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. And here's where it ends. He says, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment. Every time we come to God in confidence and ask him for things, what are we actually exercising? Our faith. And our faith, for it to be real, just like for our love to be real, our faith, a faith that works, is a love that is active. You want to know if you really believe in Jesus? Do you have an active love life? And I mean something very different than what the world means by that. I mean, is your life consistently being poured out as an offering of God's love to a lost world? Are you a living demonstration that proclaims to the world by your very life, there's a Father who awaits you? Come home. He loves you. And I'm going to show you his love for you because I'm going to love you, because it is him who is working in and through me. This is why it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith, I live in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who lives in me, not I. And this is the beauty of love. Love is meant to be a revelation to the world that our gospel is true. Love is meant to be lived out practically and demonstrated by what we do, not just simply by what we say. And love should be the thing that gives us assurance that we truly are children of God. And it should also be the thing that assures others that what we believe seems to actually make a difference. This is what love is meant to do in our lives. And it should be the supreme task of the Christian. And it's the only tangible evidence that you belong to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.